Well, in the book Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Washington, D.C. Pastor Mark Devers spells out what a healthy church ought to look like. And one of the marks of a healthy church is what their membership looks like. And in the opening section of his book, he talks about his own denomination down in the United States. And from his own denomination, he lists some statistics that are interesting. Their average church has 233 members. On any given Sunday, however, their average attendance in those churches is 70 people. And it leads you to ask, where are the other 163 people at? Well, maybe there's an epidemic that's going around for decades now, and they're all at home sick. Maybe they're in the military. They're far away from home. But that's not likely the case. More likely, the churches have simply not done a good job of holding their members accountable. If your church is anything like our church, you see a couple of baptisms here every year. And it's always encouraging to see people baptized. I'm encouraged by that because it's great to see God adding new people to his kingdom. Many of us are familiar with the Billy Graham Crusades that and the hundreds and or thousands, perhaps even millions of people who have heard Billy Graham preach the gospel, the tens of thousands who have come forward to receive Christ. But later statistics and studies done by the Billy Graham Crusades themselves reveal that only over 1%, slightly over 1% of those who have come forward 10 years later are exhibiting any sign of commitment to Christ at all. Not very encouraging statistics when we think about them. And perhaps it's not a very encouraging way to start a sermon. That may be the case. But to be honest, we have to remember that we're talking about one very specific picture of the church, and that is the church in the West. In other parts of the world, Christ is building his church. He is. He's building his church. And thousands are being added to Christ's kingdom daily. Christians, new Christians, strong Christians. So God is at work. We can rest assured of that. That's the encouraging news that ought to offset any discouraging news that we see here happening in the West in our churches. If God's word is preached faithfully, if it is, we come across portions where God speaks to us words of comfort. Spent a lot of those words this week as we had numerous people in our church who went through some very difficult times. There are other parts of God's word that speak to us words of judgment, harsh words of rebuke. There are still other places that record encouraging events. The book of Acts, for example, where God's hand is at work and wonders are being seen. But no matter what part of God's word that we look at, there are words of instruction for us. So when we think about the state of our churches today, here in North America, here in Canada, we need to ask the question, why? Why? Because there is a problem. If we want to talk about epidemics, there seems to be something of an epidemic that runs through our churches in the West. Well, tonight we look at the book of 2 Timothy. And if you don't know already, the book of 2 Timothy is written by a fellow named Paul, one of the great early church leaders. And it is a letter of instruction to a much younger Christian leader, the one whom the book is named after, whom the book is named, and that's Timothy. Timothy, we know from the first book written to Timothy that we have, and also from the second book, which we're reading from tonight, he's a bit of a shy Christian. He is facing opposition in the church, even, for his faith. But then there's Paul, who is his mentor, the one who wrote this letter to Timothy. And Paul is the man when it comes to this kind of stuff. Because there's nobody who's faced suffering for proclaiming salvation of Jesus Christ like Paul had faced suffering. So he is qualified to speak to Timothy about suffering and about enduring. In the verses prior to our text tonight, Paul provides himself as an example to Timothy. He has suffered greatly, and he will continue to suffer whatever it takes in order that those whom God has chosen for salvation have a way to hear about Jesus. That is what Paul is committed to. Paul knows that his suffering leads him to something that's a lot more rewarding than anything that he could have in the here and now. And not only reward for him, but reward for people who might put their faith in Jesus as a result of him preaching the gospel. Now, in our text tonight, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, Paul quotes an old Christian hymn that he likes. You know, we all have old hymns that we like because of the depth and the truth of what they say. Paul had his too, and I think this is one of them that we're reading here tonight. So let's look at what Paul has to say in this hymn. And the thrust of what Paul is saying when he's recalling this hymn, and therefore it should be the thrust of our message tonight, is that God does support those he has saved. God does support those he has saved, but we need to stand firm in the gospel. And we do that by remembering that we are dead to our worldly life. And so we ought to live a new life in him. God supports those he saves, but we need to stand firm in the gospel by remembering that we are dead to our old worldly life. We need to live our new life in Jesus. Now, Paul starts this hymn, if you look at the text there in verse 11, he starts this hymn by saying that this is a trustworthy saying. Basically, he's saying that this hymn, what I'm about to tell you, is true. If we break this hymn down, we can break it into four parts. If you have one of the modern translations, it's probably already done that for you. I know the NIV makes it very clear of the divisions there. Let's look at the first part. In the first part, Paul reminds Timothy of the day that he was baptized. Remember, Timothy, remember that day a long time ago when you were baptized? And remember what that symbolized for your life. Notice the words that he uses here. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we died with him, we are also going to live with him. Now, some commentators have looked at this and said that Paul is referring to the fact that maybe Timothy is facing martyrdom. Maybe that's imminent for Timothy. But not likely, I don't think so, because the verb here is past tense. If we have died with him. In fact, in the Greek, it's called the perfect. It means that something has already happened and you can still feel the effects of it. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's referring to something that has happened, and Timothy is obviously still alive. He's not martyred. He's still alive. Not only that, but if we're familiar with our New Testament, Paul's going back to the words that he's used earlier in a book to the Romans that he wrote. The Roman Christians in Romans chapter 6 verses 3 to 8, where he says this, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life." Paul here is recalling the fact that once a Christian has been baptized, they make a public statement that identifies them with Christ in his death, to old things, to former ways. Notice that there are two parts too to this line. There's the if and the then statement. If and then. Paul states that if we died with him, then we will also live with him. Now, I want to cover my bases here. I don't want anybody to misunderstand what I'm saying about baptism. We do need to ask the question, does this mean that baptism, our identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection, does it mean that that results in salvation? And the answer to that question is no. It doesn't mean that. We know from Scripture that water baptism is a command for those who believe. for those who have believed. It's not an option for the Christian who trusts in Christ. However, we also know that it's not necessary for salvation to make you saved, simply because of the number of places in the Bible that speak about the fact that people were saved and then baptized. They were baptized after they were saved. But it also tells us something when Paul assumes that most, if not all of those Christians who've been saved have also been baptized. That should speak to us as well. So Paul tells Timothy, if you have identified with Christ in your baptism, your water baptism, and you've made a public statement that you've died to your former worldly life, then you will also live with him. Mark my words, Paul says, you will also live with him. And by this, Paul means that he will live with him, not only in this life, in the here and now, but he is going to live with him forever. There's nothing that can stop that from happening. When Christ returns and brings in the new heavens and the new earth, Timothy and all who are in Christ are going to be there, living forever in that place. Our baptism into Christ is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of our death to the world, and it's the beginning of our suffering with Christ. It's the beginning of those things, yes. But Paul tells us to remember what it is that you have to look forward to. It's the beginning of suffering. It's the beginning of death to this world, but remember what you have to look forward to. Paul's main point here isn't about baptism. But in order to understand what he's saying, we need to understand what baptism is, first of all. So as we've already partly talked about, baptism is that sign. You've seen people baptized where the preacher comes along and he takes the person and he dunks them under the water. What that is that symbolizing Christ dying to this world and going into the ground. But does the preacher keep them underwater? I've seen a couple of baptisms where it's almost happened. People can't quite get up, but they don't stay under the water. They come back out. That symbolizes Christ's resurrection to a new stage in his life. And that's what it symbolizes for the Christian as well. Resurrection from the dead. That's what baptism is to symbolize. One of the things that it's to symbolize. And baptism is something that comes after God has opened our eyes and our hearts have been changed by trusting in Jesus. Again, it's not an option for the Christian, but it is part of obedience, but it's more than just obedience. Today, we've forgotten what the theologians of hundreds of years ago knew so well. They understood that to be baptized is one of the ways that God shows his grace to us. And this verse shows us how he shows that grace. First, we understand the pain involved in baptism. Death, any kind of death, is never easy. Even death to our old way of life. Well, you know that's not easy, don't you? I sure do. Firstly, we were chosen before time to die with him as Christ was crucified, and to die with him, he didn't have a sinful nature, but we do. To die to the old world, the old way of living. Secondly, however, even though this is great news, it still hurts for us to do that. Because this world is what we've become used to living in. We know the world's ways. It's part of us. So to die to that is difficult. We've made our deals. Every single one of us has made our deals with the world. So many of our friends, human friends, but there's otherly world friends that we've made deals with and agreements with as well. Drinking, perhaps. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's pornography. Or pride. That's the ultimate one, isn't it? Or gossip. Or eating, maybe. Maybe it's eating. Buying stuff, being successful, being popular, leaving a legacy for others to recognize you by, whatever it is. Those things hurt to give up because they come so naturally to us. We want those things. I remember when I was first saved and in high school, and the way that so many of those who I thought were my friends, and I craved, as people, as most do in high school, to want to be liked by people, to be popular with people. That was one of the toughest years of my life. When all of those people I thought were my friends abandoned me when I started to follow Christ and give up those old ways of living, the ways of the world. Even now, I have to confess, when there's nobody on the highway at 1 or 2 in the morning and I come to a stop sign, those laws have been put in place by our government, who's been put in place by God. It's tough to come to a full stop at a stop sign. There's part of me that says, oh, there's nobody around. I can roll right through this thing. That kind of stuff is hard to die to, even as minor as that may seem. But we die, and we need to die to the temptation and the sin of this world. It's not easy, though. Paul tells us that we need to remember something else as well. We need to remember that Christ's own baptism, I mean his actual burial into the tomb, it didn't end there. It didn't stop there. He rose again to newness of life. I just read this with my daughters the other day. In our little Bible readings again, he rose again when he went into that tomb. What did his disciples find? He wasn't there. That's right. He rose again in his glorified body, free from all of the sin that was laid upon him under that old covenant. And when we die to this world and we identify with Christ in our baptism, we too rise into newness of life, symbolized by the rising again out of that water. And it doesn't end there either, does it? It doesn't just end there. Where did Christ ascend to after his resurrection? He ascended to the right hand of the Father to enjoy a restored relationship with him for all of eternity. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, he was only the first, and you're not far behind. None of us are far behind. We look forward to the time when we will live in glory, in a restored relationship with the Father. So our baptism into Christ is just the beginning of our death to the world and the beginning of our suffering with Christ. It is. It's the beginning of those things. But we need to remember, and Paul reminds us to remember, what it is that we look forward to in the midst of all of that stuff. Now, in the second line of this hymn, Paul recalls his own enduring, and he ties it into Timothy's life with the promise of our future reigning with God in that heavenly kingdom. If we read through 2 Timothy, if we took the time to read through it, it's easy to notice that the theme throughout the entire book is enduring in Christ, enduring in Christ in the face of opposition. In the first 28 verses of the letter, Paul has already encouraged Timothy 7 times. That's one time to endure. He says it once every 4 verses. And if we want to read the rest of the book tonight, we won't. But we would see that it doesn't stop there. It occurs over and over and over and over again to the end of the book. Endure. Now we know, we've already mentioned it, that Timothy is a bit of a shy guy. He doesn't like to assert himself. Paul reminds him, don't be timid about the truth that you know, Timothy. The truth that was imparted to you, the truth about Jesus Christ. Why? Because if we look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12, we see where Paul gets his confidence from. And this is where Timothy is to get his confidence from. Paul states in chapter 1 verse 12, he simply states that he knows whom he has believed in. That's all it takes. He just knows whom he has believed in. And what Paul knows about Jesus, he's willing to die for. Because he trusts in God. When Paul talks about Timothy enduring, some of our translations there say suffering. It's actually enduring is what it should say. He's using the same word that he used in verse 10 when he says that Paul himself endures all things for the sake of the elect. This word translated endure, this specific word is only used 4 times in Paul's letters. He almost never uses it. The fact that he uses it now in 2 verses so close together probably means that he is linking these 2 verses together. Again, notice why Paul endures suffering in verse 10. Why does he endure suffering? It's why we all should endure suffering. For the future glory of God's chosen people. He endures suffering for the sake of God's chosen people. Now in verse 12, Paul is calling Timothy's attention to why Timothy should endure in suffering with future glory in mind. Timothy, endure because your reward and their reward lay ahead. So endure, keep it up. Another thing, let's point out that the emphasis is not on the if you endure. It's not saying, well, if you're lucky enough to make it through all of this persecution. It isn't on that. It's on the second half of the verse that says that he will endure. The emphasis is on what Timothy should look forward to when he endures. Not if he endures, when he endures. This is an encouragement to stay strong. Now, I don't think Paul would be writing this if he didn't think that there wasn't going to be any trouble coming Timothy's way. If Paul didn't know that suffering was going to be coming, why would there be any need to tell him to endure? Suffering is definitely going to come to Timothy. So endure. It's easy for us to lose our motivation when we don't focus on Christ's salvation. We lose our motivation easily, don't we? Because we too often don't focus on Christ's salvation. But we can be sure. We can be sure of our future with Christ when we stand firm and when we proclaim the gospel to the world around us. If we do that, we can be sure of our future with Christ. It's no mistake that the major theme of 2 Timothy is endurance, because it is the major theme, one of the major themes throughout the Christian life, isn't it? Who here has read the book Pilgrim's Progress? I know we're going back a ways. It's an old book. Yeah, some of you have read that book. Listen, if you haven't read that book, do yourself a favor and read it. You don't need to buy the old English version. That's the one I like to read. They have newer English versions, but read it. Why? Because it is the story about your life. It is a story about your life. And you know what? Every single page is about endurance. And if the Apostle Paul here considers it a main theme of his own life, you better be sure that it needs to be a major theme in your life as well. Why? Because if it's a theme and something that has to be on his mind, we better have it on ours, because he's a stronger Christian than any one of us here. For everyone here, I think Paul's words to Timothy need to be heard 100 times louder by us than they did to even Timothy. Because our problem comes down to one thing. Our eyes are just often not fixed on a future with Christ. Our society specializes in distraction. We are experts at it. We have entire professions, billion-dollar professions, that is what they are devoted to. And they know it. Our world specializes in that. Our culture specializes in that, I should say. Remembering Christ's gift to us in everything that we do is important, because that will help us endure. If we remain firmly committed to Christ, we are assured that we will reign with Him. But for most of us here, endure probably doesn't even register a whole lot, because we just don't know anything about what Paul's talking about in verse 10 when he says that he endures suffering for the sake of God's people. When we look at ourselves, we have to be honest that we don't really have a whole lot to endure. Because what has happened for our love for Christ when it comes to what we prayed about at the beginning, fulfilling and being committed to that great commission? We need to struggle for that love. We need to struggle for that because oftentimes our focus isn't on future glory with Christ. Frankly, for many of us, the idea of our future hope in heaven, it's often as far away from our minds as our Bible is from our hands throughout a regular week. And if we don't have our mind on that, it is very easy for us to lose our motivation to live for Christ. If we don't focus on that future glory and what is in store for us, then, and remember that this life is just a breath. It's so fleeting. But if we do stand firm in Christ, proclaiming His message to the world, we can be sure that it will become a reality. Our future glory with Him will become a reality. Now, on one side of the coin, Paul is encouraging Timothy to endure. But on the other side of the coin, Paul talks about those who don't endure. There's both dealt with in this short little hymn. Since the second line of this hymn talks about enduring in the context of suffering, it only makes sense that when it comes to those who don't endure, it is also in the context of suffering. Those who don't endure because of the suffering that they are now threatened with. In chapter 1, Paul talks about those who have deserted him. Not just one or two or three who have deserted him. There's a lot who have deserted him. He talks about two guys in particular, Phrygellus and Hermogenes. Later on, in these verses, we read about them. There's some more, Hymenaeus and Philetus. This is a warning for Timothy that it can happen, Timothy. From what we read of in chapter 1, there are all kinds of Asian Christians from the Turkic region that have deserted Paul because it seems that they thought that Christianity was supposed to bring about some other kind of promise, not just future glory with Christ, maybe something for the here and now as well. Maybe they thought it promised wealth and prosperity like some preachers out there promise today. If they really think that's the case, they need to visit Indonesia or Christians in Iraq or even where my wife is from, Central Asia. There's a ton of persecution beginning there as well. But that doesn't mean there's not faithful Christians there. But they don't have all that stuff. Maybe these Christians Paul's talking about looked at Christians, the church, and they thought, wow, the idea of community and everyone helping each other. I mean, who doesn't want to be part of that? We live in a lonely world, an isolated world. So maybe that's what attracted these guys. I don't know. But when it turned out that being a Christian demanded more, it could even demand their lives. I'm not sure that's something we're ready for. Maybe we'll come back later when all that stuff is sorted out with the government and with others. I don't think it's because they ran out of energy. That's not the reason why Paul gives. It's not because they were overwhelmed, because they were worked too hard as Christians, and they were burned out. Paul's words about these Christians here are harsh. He considers those who do not endure to be those who deny Christ. So line 2 in our hymn about enduring and line 3 about denying, they form both promise on one hand, but they also tell us about warning. If people do not endure in their faith and they apostatize, they leave the faith, then before the throne, Christ will say, I never knew them. I never knew them. He says that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. In verse 12, in our text, the he isn't named. But we know who it is from Matthew chapter 10. We know that it is Christ who will be the one who condemns. This warning still holds true for us today. If we are not living the part, if you are not living the part, maybe the life that we think that we have in Christ isn't the life that we actually have in Him at all. This needs to make us think and ask the question, is Christ really my Savior? Is Christ really my Lord? Because this warning in Matthew chapter 10, 33 that we read isn't something that we take lightly. Say, oh, you know, that's just that Bible stuff. God's going to be merciful, or he's going to give me a second chance, you know, when it's all said and done. No, these words are true. And they are strong words. And Paul says that if we are not enduring suffering for Christ, then I think it ought to make us wonder if someday we might hear those words, "Depart from me because I never knew you." We need to take that seriously. You know, there are churches all over the world. There are lots of churches here in Canada that are filled with people who think that they are Christians, but they're not. I don't know everyone here. I trust that you're out on that church on a Sunday night. That's not too common in our culture. I like to think and I trust that everyone here has put their faith in Jesus Christ, but I don't know. There may be someone in here tonight who's thinking, maybe this is talking about me. Listen, though, to what God is saying to us as Canadian Christians. Again, I think it is because we don't think about what the future holds. As human beings, even as Christians, oftentimes our focus is only about on things that are 1 inch in front of our faces when it comes to the future. We need to look further down the road, though. We are a people who have the whole story, don't we? We have the big picture, not just 1 inch in front of our faces, living from spoonful to spoonful. We know how it all ends. The Bible doesn't just talk about God's faithfulness to his people in the past. We need to read that and reflect on that, because there's a lot of praise God that can go on. It doesn't just talk about how God is at work right now. The Bible tells us the end of the story, and we need to think about the end of that story in terms of our own lives. Because from our perspective, it is the most serious part, because it's the eternal part. And each one of us have a day that is coming. Our day is coming. And we are all going to stand before that judge. And many of us will say, but Jesus, I never denied you. I never said that to anybody. I never said, I hate Jesus or I don't like Jesus. I never said that. But if there are those who will find themselves saying that, perhaps it's because nobody ever really challenged them enough for them to have the opportunity to say that. And the reason that nobody challenged them is because they had no idea that they were a Christian in the first place. I pray and I hope that that isn't anyone here tonight. We either own Christ as our Savior and as our God, or we don't. Those who have not received the Spirit will not be saved. Now we need to talk a bit more about whether or not those who are saved can become unsaved, because I know that this is an issue for some. And if we're going to be honest, this text, I think, forces us to deal with that question. Now, when dealing with any single text in the Bible, we need to remember that it needs to be understood in the context of all of what the Bible has to say about any issue. And I believe that Scripture makes it abundantly clear that those who fall away from God, well, they were never saved to begin with. It isn't that they lost their salvation. They were never saved to begin with. In 1 John 2:19, it speaks of teachers who have fallen away from the faith. It says, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. He states here that those who appeared to be Christian but who fell away, well, they were never actually saved to begin with. Elsewhere in Philippians 1:6, God's overwhelming promise stands when he says that we can be confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on. He will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Christ's own promise in John chapter 10, well, from his own lips, they're all Christ's promise, but this from his own lips in John 10 verses 28 to 29, that I, Jesus, give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, he's greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Mm-mm. When we remember that God tells us our salvation is a gift from Him, it's not something that we get ourselves. I don't get money from God when I do good things and go to the grocery store and buy a little more salvation. Or not the grocery store, but the savings store, whatever it might be. When we remember that salvation isn't something we get ourselves, then we find that humble place where we realize it is up to God. It's all been done by God. It's given to me freely by God's mercy and by His grace. And not only is it given to me, but I'm kept in it by His mercy and His grace. And so are you if you've put your trust in Jesus. With this in mind, it makes us ask the question, were those who deserted the gospel that Paul's talking about, who were Paul's friends, were they even saved to begin with? And I think the answer very clearly is no. They were not saved to begin with. Which makes us examine ourselves against God's word. In the context of Paul's words to Timothy that we are reading tonight, the test is whether or not we are suffering for the gospel. Whether or not we're suffering for the gospel. Of course, the question won't even come up if we aren't willing to tell others, if we're not telling others verbally about their need for Christ. If we are not seeing some kind of pressure, some kind of persecution in our lives, at some point in the game, it may prove a strong point to us that maybe we're not at where we think we are in our relationship with God. A denial of Christ doesn't always mean that you have to outright say, I deny Christ. We need to examine people's reactions to our lives. Examine people's reaction to your life. Because we may not have the life in Christ that we think that we have so abundantly. In the final line of this hymn, Paul reminds Timothy that God's favor doesn't depend on Timothy's perfect life. That was kind of a depressing note that I took you on. I don't want you to lose that. We need to think about that. But I think this hymn ends up on a real encouragement as well. Paul reminds Timothy that God's favor doesn't depend on Timothy's perfect life, but on God's grace and the gift of the Spirit. When we look at the last line of this hymn, it has been the subject of some debate because it comes after a warning of denying Christ. Some have said that it's saying that if we are faithless, God will be faithful in punishing us. It could mean that. I personally don't take it that way. It could mean that. And the reason that He will be faithful in punishing us is because He can't deny Himself. In other words, His justice demands that He punishes those who are faithless. That is true. But I don't think that's what the text is saying for a number of reasons. The most obvious reason is because Paul, I think, could say this in a much clearer way. Paul does talk about lofty concepts oftentimes, concepts that are difficult to understand, but his language in almost everywhere is very plain and straightforward language. I think if that's what he meant, he would leave it at verse 12, saying that if we disown him, he will disown us. Secondly, we can't see this in the English perhaps, but there is a verb tense shift between verses 12 and 13. It moves from a future tense to a present tense in verse 13. And I think that this change in tense, future to present, is most likely because there is a slight change in topic here. Paul changes from the word to describe those... one other thing is that Paul changes from the word to describe those who deny or disown Christ to those who are faithless. Again, I just think that if it were the same topic, he would use the same verb and noun construction as it continues on here. But I think what Paul is doing here is that he's ending off by providing Timothy some encouragement, just like any good hymn ends off. It answers the question, what if we mess up in our relationship with Christ? See, this line, I think, is for those who along the path of life have tripped. And I know that's been me. And I'm sure it's been every single one of us in here tonight. But it's not for those who have fallen away from Christ completely. It's for people like Peter, who have denied Christ. It's for people like Timothy, who in his shyness is not wanting to speak up, has missed many opportunities to stand strong for the gospel. Paul ends off by encouraging Timothy, who has probably felt defeat many, many times and lost a lot of sleep over it. Why is it that God is faithful to those who falter in their faith? Because, verse 13, he cannot disown himself. What does that mean? The book of Romans tells us that God declares those who trust in Christ to be righteous. Not only that, but those who trust in Jesus are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit remains forever in Christians. He stays with us. He purifies us. He works in us even when we are not faithful to God. He's the one who keeps us faithful to God. The word righteous that the Bible uses was a legal word with a legal meaning that it is finished, like Christ said on the cross, once and for all declared free from guilt. Every time that this word is used, whether it's in biblical literature or non-biblical literature from that time, it means it's done. There's no going back. You ask any Bible scholar, it doesn't matter if they're Catholic or not, they'll all tell you that's what it means. Once God declares someone righteous through Christ, that verdict has been passed, and the blood of Christ has changed that person permanently. You know, as well as I do, that we are not perfect. We are not perfect. But even when we falter, we need to have confidence that God will not allow his children to fall. He won't. We must trust in his faithfulness and move forward. Every single day I mess up. Every single day. And probably 99% of the time, I'm not even aware of it. I remember days, I can think of days when I have done things so stupid, so ungodly, so prideful. I wonder at night how God, can you not remove your grace from me? Because it is true that sin demands judgment and judgment demands payment. And if I were living in the Old Testament times, there could never be enough goats or bulls to offer to ever cover over my sins. But Hebrews chapter 10 in our New Testaments says that we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There's no more need for bulls and goats to cover over sins. There has been one sacrifice who has done it once and for all. And that's it, folks. It is once and for all. And if I am faithless, if I am acting in a way that is not faithful to God, you know who is still faithful to me? God is. Amen. And I thank God for that assurance, because I know from experience that Satan is ready. He's waiting at every corner to pounce on those opportunities to tell me that there's no good reason why God would ever have you as his child. But praise God, for when we are faithless, he is still faithful. But remember, he is faithful to those whom he has declared righteous, because they have put their hope and trust in Jesus for deliverance from their sin. To those whom Christ has saved and has given the Holy Spirit, it's God who makes us stand ultimately. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now it is God who makes us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirits in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. You see, the Spirit who lives in you now, he is a deposit in your life. He's a deposit in the life of every believer. And when you put down a deposit on a house or a car or whatever it is, isn't that a guarantee that the person who's selling it is going to take it off the market? It's being held for you, right? That's that holy, God's Holy Spirit is a deposit that guarantees eternal life for you in heaven, which is yet to come. Brothers and sisters, we're not perfect. But when we falter, we need to remember that God will not let us fall. He will not let you fall. Trust in God and keep moving forward. Well, what about that deposit of the Holy Spirit? I guess the question that maybe some of us need to ask in here tonight is, do I have that deposit? That may be your situation tonight. Do you have that deposit of the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? Have you trusted in Christ? If the answer to that question is, I don't know, or I don't think so, or you know that it's no, or not yet, then you need to run to Christ now. You need to run to Him tonight. You need to turn from whatever else it is that you have put your investments in this world. You need to realize what your life is in God's eyes, not the eyes of your friends or your family or your boss or whoever. What your life is in God's eyes. And if you are denying Him, you need to come to terms with that. And if you need to talk to somebody about that tonight, do it tonight. Don't delay any longer. We never know when Christ is going to return. We never know when He might take us home. Or we might stand before Him in judgment. If your answer is, well, God hasn't really moved me that urgently to do it yet, you need to understand that with these words that you're hearing tonight, this isn't me talking to you. This is God's Word speaking to you right now. And your excuses have run out here tonight. They have. Run to Jesus. But if you're here tonight and your answer is, yes, yes, I've put my trust in Jesus, you need to then ask yourself, am I living a life that stands firm to the task that He has given me, to the proclaiming of His good news? Am I enduring? Do I proclaim the word of Christ to those whom I meet? If not, then I would urge you, stand firm and endure, because your reward lays ahead. Complete the task now. I think that we need to quit sometimes fooling ourselves as Christians, and we need to become real Christ-centered Christians with Jesus at the middle of everything. At the center of our being, in the center of our thoughts, is Jesus Christ all the time. All of these other things that we worry about, they'll fall into place. God takes care of those details. He's pretty good at it. We need to make Jesus the center of everything and endure for the sake of the elect, with our eyes fixed on the future that He has for us. Look to Christ. And where is Christ to be found? Folks, it is right here in His Word. A Word that is meant to be read, but a Word that is meant to be proclaimed as well. God will support those that He saves, but we need to stand firm in the gospel by remembering that we do not live for this world any longer. We are dead to this world. We are called to live a new life for Him. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to ask for Your help in all of these things. We love coming out of church. We love being part of these gatherings. But these four walls were not meant to keep the gospel in. They were meant to prepare people for taking the gospel out, for standing firm in a society which is so opposed and so blind oftentimes to the truth of Christ. But we are called to be Your lights in the darkness. We are called to be like that city on a hill. We are called to be the salt that preserves this world from further corruption. And I pray that that's what you would make us. Help us to endure. Help us to always endure by having our sights set on what lay ahead, and that is our future glory with you, which will come to all those who believe. Lord, I pray that that's the case here tonight. If there's anyone in here tonight who hasn't put their trust in Jesus and who doesn't have any hope to look forward to when this life is said and done, I want to pray that tonight would be the night that they give it to Jesus, give it all to Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name.